We must unite in the praise of God. We're singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 15. Part 15, and the tune is Spore. Verses 113 to 120. I hate the thoughts of vanity, but love thy law do I. My shield and hiding place thou art I, on thy word rely. All ye that evildoers are, from me depart away. For the commandments of my God I purpose to obey. I hate the thoughts of vanity, but love thy Lord do I. My shield and hiding place thou art, I on thy word rely. Meditation this morning, we must pray and ask the Lord's blessing, shall we, upon his word. Lord God, we praise thee for thy word, and we thank thee thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. And so, Lord, may we have that appreciation of thy word that we should, that it is indeed the Holy Scriptures. So bless it to us now. We've been favoured to hear its reading from the Old and New Testament, and now we come to the reading which will concern our morning's meditation. And so bless it to us, we pray thee now. Enrich us with thy presence and thy help in understanding what is written, to the glory of thy name in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Coming to the prophecy by Isaiah again today, and we move into chapter 34 after some introductory words. Chapter 34. I'm going to read just the opening section. I'll read verse 10 this morning. Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken. Ye people, let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain are also, shall also be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a fallen fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven, and behold, it shall come down upon Edomia, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, it is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, and with the fat of the kidneys of rams. And the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edomir. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompense is for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched, night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us, to his praise. Well, for the past few weeks we have been in the 33rd chapter of Isaiah, but after some concluding comments this morning, we'll be moving to chapter 34 this week, returning to it again, God willing, next week. And so we shall be commencing our comments on this new chapter today. Well, last week, you remember, we spent our time upon four important and vital factors Isaiah tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is recorded in chapter 33, verse 22. That the Lord Jesus is the judge, he is the lawgiver, he is the king, and he is the saviour. And we made some comments upon each of these, being the substance of our message last week, which highlights the greatness of he who became Jesus of Nazareth in his humiliation. When I was helped in my understanding as a young believer by a man who offered to teach me, he said he would begin and spend some time with me on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would remain with it, he told me, until he was satisfied that I had grasped this to be the key to the understanding of the Word of God. And the more he showed me that this was vital, each time we sat down, it caused my understanding on many issues to change, and my view of a number of things become the more clear. For Christ is the key to unlock the great things of truth. And the Lord said on one occasion, "Search the Scriptures, and they are they which testify of me." John chapter 5 and verse 39. And the Lord showed the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, out of Moses and all the prophets, the things concerning himself. Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. Later in that chapter, he opened the understanding of his own disciples when he showed them through the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms what concerned himself. Verse 44 of that 24th chapter. So in coming to the Scriptures, we should be looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. Henry Law, born in 1797 and died in 1884, wrote on the five books of Moses. Each book he headed Christ in all the scriptures. I have several of them. And so I must quote him, what Henry Law said, for he brings out the Lord Christ out of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy in a wonderful way. And this is what he says, that page is the brightest page in which most of Christ is found. That sermon is the brightest sermon in which most of Christ is heard. That life is the brightest life in which most of Christ is seen. Without Christ, he said, religion is a sunless firmament. Life a dreary passage to a dreadful end. Those are wise words. And yes, it is Christ in all the scriptures. For he, as my friend told me, he was prophesied in the Old Testament. He was present in the Gospels. He was proclaimed in the Acts. He was possessed in the Epistles. And he is predominant in the book of the Revelation. Now, they're simple headings to remember, but they begin to open up the scriptures to us. Christ indeed in all the scriptures. And my teacher told me, the battle has always raged around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, being more so today than ever, even among people who claim to be Christians. So it's vital to uphold his pure humanity and his essential deity, being our greatest strength in understanding these things and the glorious works of Christ. Many cults have arisen since the 19th century, and they all have views of Christ which are heretical. They vary, of course, but they're all derogatory. They're all false and they're all blasphemous. And so it's well we're able to defend the doctrine, our Christology, our doctrine of Christ, out of love to him in having visited us with so great a salvation. He is the person we see in his beauty as the King, as we've been considering, having our eyes open to behold his beauty, and so we ought to desire to know as much of him as we possibly can whilst you're on earth, and uphold all that we're able to know and understand. His eternal being, that he is the Almighty, equal in essence with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, his incarnation through a virgin's womb being essential, and what of his life and his death and his mighty works and his ascension and his exaltation and his coming again in power and glory? There's so much to learn about him, and so much is shown of him in the Old Testament scriptures of the Messiah who was to come. And Isaiah abounds with this. And much has been fulfilled and much yet to be fulfilled. And as sure as so much of prophecy has come to pass, so we can be sure that what is yet to be fulfilled will just as surely come to pass. Now, when we reach verse 16 of this chapter, we find it's a directive there to read the Word of God. Read what the Word of God is saying concerning your judgment of the nations we're talking about. Read it and understand. For you can trust the Word of God. And in doing so, we will find Christ as the chief subject, the one whom the Father delights to honour. And so we'll find him in prophecy, wherever we look, in time, in poetic books, and most prominently in the Psalms. And we've been noting over the past 3 years in the book of Isaiah, the Lord is very prominent in every aspect of his person and his great achievements. Such amazing works. Now we've introduced this message by centering upon the Lord Jesus Christ in what we did last week. We centered upon him in addressing verse 22 of chapter 33. What is said of him there, we trust that we understand. Vitally important. The judge, the lawgiver, the king, the saviour. And it will cause us all to firmly grasp that he is indeed the key that opens all scripture. And in coming to chapter 34 then, the prophet again addresses the heathen nations, what he frequently does, giving warnings of their ruin, which would come sooner or later. And generally he names the nations against whom God's anger is directed. Now in chapter 34 there is a difference. For although he's addressing Edom, the people who came from Esau, they are used as representing the nations whom he speaks to in this chapter. It clearly shows he's speaking not just to Edom, they're only representative because they're the worst. He's speaking to the nations, that all nations would be punished, and that severely. For as the psalmist wrote, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Psalm 9 verse 17. And although God's judgments are universal in character and scope, this is presented in this chapter upon the Edomians, who are the Edomites. And the fifth verse, Jehovah assures us that a sword shall come down upon Edomia. And in verse 6 refers to the sacrifices of Bozrah, which was the capital city of the Edomites. And that there was to be a great slaughter in that land of Edomia. So Isaiah is referring to Edom, a people who dwelt on the southeast of the land of Canaan. But why is he referring, when speaking of the terrible judgments that's to fall upon all the nations in their sin, why is Edom referred to? Why are they specifically mentioned? They were a small nation, insignificant, never being named among the great world powers. So why should Edom be mentioned, not the more renowned? Well, I believe it's because of the significance of Edom, a nation which descended from Esau, Jacob's twin brother. When Esau was born, he came out red, we read in Genesis 25, verse 25, the name of the people who became known as Edom, the name, the Hebrew word, signifies red. And so there is this connection between Esau and the Edomites, and it's also the case that Esau represents the reprobate in Scripture. For from the womb of Rebekah came an elect and a reprobate person. Romans chapter 9 verses 11 to 13 makes this very clear. Esau is used also in Hebrews 12 verse 15 to 17 as a representative of the lost, unable to be repentant. A rejected people. And it's clear that the world is made up of a people who are designated God's elect, God's chosen people, favored by God with his everlasting love, and a people who lack this, being appointed, says Peter, to stumble at God's word in disobedience. 1 Peter 2 verse 8. God, as the divine potter, makes vessels, Paul says in Romans 9, and to honour and dishonour. He makes vessels unto wrath, Peter tells us, Paul tells us. And this is stated in the very context where he says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And the Lord thanked his father for hiding and also revealing the truth to the people. And he said regarding even hiding away the truth from people, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight, Luke 10 verse 21. And Paul says the same in Romans chapter 9 when he wrote, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And so they who are reprobate are of Esau. They're of Edom. And so we suggest this is the reason why he's referring to God's wrath upon this nation. A general universal punishment coming and illustrative in God's hatred of Edom, as we shall see in a moment more. Now Isaiah used Edom as appropriate to represent the nations. And Isaiah very often makes the point when he refers to the wrath of God upon Judah and Israel, there is always a preserved remnant, God's elect. For God preserves they who are of Jacob, they whom he loves, while destroying they who are of Esau, they whom he hates. And we should realize the importance of the two born to Isaac and Rebekah, what they represent in the history of mankind. For we read many times of the God of Jacob, but we never read of the God of Esau. For he represents they who are without God and without hope in the world. Chapter 34 and chapter 35 are generally regarded as united, being a prophecy complete in itself, these two chapters. For firstly, in chapter 34, we have God's dreadful wrath upon the nations, upon the enemy of God. While in chapter 35, we read of the glorious state of the church at this time, when God executes wrath, showing there's such an immense difference between the goodness and the severity of God, which Paul calls upon us to behold in Romans 11:22. And we do so in these two chapters. We firstly observe the severity of God before we come to chapter 35 and behold the goodness of God. And we find in these chapters dreadful wrath and abundant mercy. Now we've been noting great things at the close of chapter 33 concerning Christ and his work, that it has achieved great things. But in moving to chapter 34, there's a stark change to centre upon the sovereignty of God's wrath, commencing with the words, come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that are in the world, and all that come forth of it. Listen to what I'm saying, says God. There are dreadful times coming for you all, every nation that has sinned against God, and particularly against his people, as we shall see. What they are called here is frightening. But the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies, and they to be delivered to slaughter, as strong as they think they are. The Edomites displayed their enmity against God and his people when they refused to allow Israel under Moses to pass through the borders of their land on the way to the promised land. Find it in Numbers 20, verses 14 to 21. Refusing them with threats, with the sword. And we find that David subdued them, and although later the Edomites smote Judah, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 verse 17, so they were the bitter enemies of God's chosen people. And to add to this, the prophet Amos wrote of God's wrath upon Edom, that it was perpetual, it would be forever. Amos chapter 1 verse 11. So what I'm saying is confirmed. How God viewed particularly Edom. And they represent what the nations are in the world. And so this displays Edom, his name here in chapter 34, to represent the nations under God's wrath. Now God calls upon all nations to listen to what they will experience, resulting from their sin. Doing so in terms which I say are frightening. Isaiah has spoken much about God will do to the unrepentant, and we've been noting this over the last years. The previous chapters tell us much about it, showing how nations come and go. But here in chapter 34, he's not just telling the nations the dreadful, horrendous consequences of their sin. He calls upon them, listen to me, listen to me. I have spoken my words, as we come later in the chapter. He tells them what they will suffer. And so there's more than just telling them. They must listen to what God is telling them. And sadly, the nations just don't listen. They ignore the very law of God. They generally sin with impunity, with no regard for God's law. In chapter 25 of Matthew, the Lord refers to the time when he will return. Firstly, he gives us two parables of the virgins, five foolish and five wise, then of the talents, both related to the Lord's return, and then he turns to his coming with his holy angels in glory. For what reason? To judge the nations, we read there, and the people. So it's coming. It's coming upon them. And so, it's confirmed by the very words of our Lord, what Isaiah is saying. Consider the words used by Isaiah when referring to the sins of the nations that produces the indignation of the law upon them, verse 2. God's fury upon what they believe is their strength, their armies. For God would show their utter weakness in utterly destroying them. For God has delivered them to slaughter. Notice the terms. There will be the stench of their dead out of their carcasses. The mountains melting with their blood flowing in abundance like a river. These terms are clear, but in verse 4, Isaiah uses terms to describe the utter destruction. And often used in God's word in this way, they're illustrative words, they're not actual. And that's the problem with lots of people. They take things literally of times which aren't meant to be taken literally. They're only descriptive of the terrible things that will happen. Let me read the verse before we look at this. It's verse 4. For all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth of the vine, and as it fallen fig from the fig tree. These are apocalyptic illustrations of the heavens and the earth and the moon and the stars affected. We have it quite often in Scripture. And so in this apocalyptic language, Ezekiel uses it in chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. Of the influence of all the elements. And he's talking about the fall and the judgment of God upon Egypt. He's describing the severity of it. It's used by Joel in chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And those words are prophesied and then confirmed by Peter on the day of Pentecost. You know, concerning the sun and the moon and all that, and he says it represents the Spirit of God coming on that day. That's what it represented. Blood and fire and vapour of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood. Was it the strategy of the coming of the Holy Spirit in power? Isaiah had previously used these terms in chapter 13 and verse 10. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened in going forth, and the moon shall not cause a light to shine. And we know he's speaking of the judgment of Babylon in those verses. What I'm trying to say is when we read the scriptures and we find these apocalyptic, as it were, illustrations made, don't literalize them. Oh, the sun's going down, the moon is going. It illustrates the severity of God's wrath, as I've shown you from these scriptures. When the Lord in the Mount Olivet discourse spoke of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, he referred to that horrendous slaughter in apocalyptic terms. Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. Read the verses. The sun shall be darkened, said the Lord, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. This having reference to the downfall of Israel on that occasion when millions were slain. It was a dreadful time when the favour of Israel was withdrawn, their privileges no more. Now we've taken time with what we read in verse 4. For people take the many references where they find such terms as literal. But they're used illustratively in the five I've given. Generally the fall of nations, or with Joel representing the amazing event that occurred on the day of Pentecost, at the exhortation of Christ, sending forth the Spirit as he promised. The nations, as we know, are united in confederacy against God and truth. They serve Satan and his interests, but God in patience suffered the nations to walk in their own ways. This is what was said by Paul at Lystra, isn't it? Acts 14 verse 15. God suffered the nations to walk in their own ways, but God will not do so forever. For they have all the benefit of God's long-suffering patience. They have the benefit of God's word, which, as we shall find later, he directs them to read. But God will respond in his own time to their sin, and do so more severely with the sword which shall be bathed in heaven, we read, which will come upon they whom God has cursed, verse 5. God's sword of vengeance will be used righteously, as we know, for all God's judgments are in righteousness, says Paul to the Athenians. It will come in power at the appointed time. And we have noted that although the prophecy is given concerning Edom, their land of Edomia, which Bozra was the chief city, their capital, the thrust of the whole chapter, we trust you understand, is set in the opening verses. He speaks of all the nations of the world and represented in Edom, and addressed the nations as under a curse. Now the words, the people of my curse to judgment, verse 5, conveys this, that the people of this world and many nations are either under the blessing of God or the curse of God. Cursed to judgment. And it's not we are saying this, but God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, so we should doubt it not. Paul called upon God to curse whoever preached other than the gospel of sovereign grace. He does so in Galatians chapter 1, and he does so twice for emphasis, verses 8 and 9. Even if an angel preached other than this true gospel, let them be accursed. And so he speaks on behalf of God, of course. God does curse, and God does richly bless. And as we read in Proverbs 3, verse 33, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. All people are born under the curse of God's holy law, every one of us. But it's of God's mercy that Paul could say, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. But the law does not only curse, for by grace it blesses. It can either bless or curse, says Joshua 8:34. But here in Isaiah 34, in the context of national judgment, the prophet refers to the curse of God being upon these nations. And so, there's coming a great day of slaughter. Yes, they're indifferent about it, they laugh about it, they ignore it, but it's a fact. There's coming a great slaughter, God says. The land soaked with blood, verse 7. And this will occur in the day of God's vengeance, verse 8. The time when God will recompense their evil against his Zion, he says, his church. And it will be so dreadful, most horrendous, that the smoke thereof shall go up forever, he tells us. Where is this confirmed? Well, in Revelation chapter 14, their smoke will ascend up forever and ever. They who are under the curse of God, we read there in verses 10 to 11. The smoke of their torment, smoke which ascended up, we read, forever and ever, having no rest day or night, they who worship the beast. And this we find the prophecy of Isaiah 34 verse 10. And Revelation chapter 14 confirms it with John in exile on Patmos. Shown this by vision, this would occur, so doubt not that there are a people under the curse of God, and the smoke of their torment will never cease. They're horrific terms. And throughout this chapter we have them. It's the most sobering chapter to the nations of this world. Paul, when writing his epistles to the Romans, referred to the vengeance of God, what we read of here, that they who are the Lord's people should not seek vengeance upon their enemy. For he said, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Romans 12:19. In Isaiah 34, here verse 8, we read of the day of the Lord's vengeance, and we can depend upon it, for vengeance should never become us. We should rest with confidence God will deal with them in his own time. The day of God's vengeance is coming. And we should rest with this with confidence, because they should know and understand it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10 verse 31. And we should note what we read in verse 8 concerning God taking vengeance. It's placed in the context of their sin against Zion, against God's people. And God is telling us he will vindicate Zion. He will punish whoever abuses or persecutes his people. And we have had cause to address this in our ministry upon Isaiah more than once. For he shows there is this remnant under God's favour and under his protection. And here he returns to it again. And he tells us in Zechariah chapter 2 verse 8 and 9, and 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, of his care over his people as such, he'll deal with their enemies in his own time. When the people of God suffer, they should rest upon the assurances of God that they will not go unpunished. They will suffer at the time of God's recompense, we read. And it's forever. And God deals with people even now in time for their indifference and persecution of the people of God. And they should be left to God's hands. Isaiah refers to God's vengeance in severe wrath. But when we come to chapter 35, We then center upon God's mercy in Zion. On another two occasions, you see, when I'm saying these are balanced, God's vengeance and God's blessing, Isaiah refers to this, and I'm going to close with this. Twice later in this prophecy, he brings them together. They are both. They are both a reality. In Isaiah 61 and verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Notice them together. And again in chapter 63 and verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the day and the year of my redeemed is come. Notice, in two short verses, we have God speaking of his vengeance upon they who are alien to him, and the day of blessing to his people. And this is what we have here, chapter 34 and 35. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. God bless his word to us and bless us throughout this day. Amen. Now let's sing, shall we, in closing, Psalm 84. Psalm 84, and we'll sing at verse 7. Singing at verse 7 to the close of the psalm. So they from strength unwearied go, still forward unto strength, until in Zion they appear before the Lord at length. Lord God of hosts, my prayer hear, O Jacob's God, give ear. See God our shield, look on the face of thine anointed dear. So they from strength unwearied go, forward into them, from near in my way appear, before the Lord at length. Lord, Lord of hosts, my prayer, O Jacob's God, give ear. See God, shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.